Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 3rd, 2005. This session, Thinking Again About Genesis, Part 2, a Bible study presented in the Fireside Room by Terence Fretham. Disc number FRT 2005-03. Let's listen in.
Is there anyone who didn't? I've got a couple of extra here. Okay, here we are. That's all I got. So if there are others can look on maybe with the... We're going to talk about the animals a little bit today, and I was reminded of I better start here in an appropriate way. My name is Terry Fretham. I'm from Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. I teach Old Testament there. And we're going to talk today about a relational understanding of Genesis 2. But in thinking about animals, I was reminded of a story that Rob Hofstede, Bishop of Southwest Washington Synod, told at the Synod Assembly this spring. And he said there was this guy who was driving to the zoo with a truckload of half a dozen penguins. And his truck broke down on the side of the road, and he waved a car or another truck down and said, "Would you please deliver these penguins to the zoo? I'll give you $100." And so the guy said, "Sure," and took the penguins and went off. And the trucker was still at the side of the road about an hour and a half later. And lo and behold, here comes the trucker coming from the other direction with the penguins still in the back of the truck. And the guy stopped him and said, "What do you mean here? I gave you $100 to deliver these penguins to the zoo." And the response was, "Well, I had a little money left over, and so I'm taking them to the Dairy Queen." I want to pick up on a few things we thought. Yes?
Well, yes. Penguin, just a brief comment. Have you ever seen the movie The March of the Penguins?
Yeah, I've heard about it.
If you haven't, go see it.
Yeah, that's what I understand.
The March of the Penguins.
And take your grandchildren.
Take your grandchildren, right?
Yeah.
No,
it's for us.
It's for the, yeah, okay, good. It's
one of our plans.
I'd like to pick up on a few things that we talked about yesterday from Genesis 1, because we're going to weave these two chapters together before moving to some specific texts in chapter 2. At the end of the hour yesterday, we were talking about Sabbath. And by the way, the folks upstairs, I can hardly see you, so if you do at some point, have your hand up. Or speak out loud so that I can recognize your presence. That would be helpful. We're talking about Sabbath yesterday, and one of the things that I picked up on that I'd like to say a little bit more about is that God, in resting on the seventh day, gives space over to the creatures to be what they were created to be. God doesn't sort of take control of their lives, as it were, and, you know, sort of micromanagement them or manipulate them. God lets them function with all the capacities that they've been given in their creatureliness. And so God rests and the creatures thrive. God doesn't keep the creatures on a leash. God doesn't create with strings attached. God lets them be as creatures which are other than God. Now that's a risky move for God, because creatures could act in such a way as to violate God's purposes in creation, particularly human beings we're talking about here. So there's kind of a divine vulnerability that's revealed in the Sabbath, letting the creatures be what they were created to be, not keeping them on a tight control, a tight leash. Risky. God makes God's self vulnerable in that kind of move. Another interesting thing about Sabbath day occurred to me. It is, This is one way of thinking about the temporality of God. Now, let's say God rests at a particular time. Past, present, and future are real for God. Sometimes we think of God as having a divine timelessness, as if time were irrelevant to God somehow. But in the biblical, one of the things that Genesis 1 wants to talk about is that God not only creates time, but God sort of moves into time and makes the temporal order God's own order. So that God now, from that point on, has a past, a present, and a future. God remembers, again and again, the Bible remembers the past, anticipates the future, lives in the present. That's the Sabbath day, not as much has been done with regard to that theme as might well have been. Another theme we've lifted up yesterday is that God chooses not to create in isolation, or all by God's self. That God shares the creative process with other creatures. Let the earth bring forth, and the earth brings forth. Let us create humankind in our image. And human beings that are created in the image of God are specifically said to be the result of this inner divine dialogue, this inner divine conversation or consultation, if you will. Yesterday, after the session, somebody came up and asked, what about the royal we? For let us create. One of the that used to be out and about a little bit, but somebody did some important work and discovered that in all the statements of the kings, royal figures in the Old Testament texts, never once do they use the royal we. And so the chances of it being a royal we in this particular context is very slim. And so we're talking now about a divine council, a divine assembly. That's where most scholars move nowadays. But image of God language then is that God will involve, given the fact that we're made in the divine image, God will involve human beings in the creative process in some way. And one of the things we're going to see as we move into Genesis 2 in particular now is the involvement of human beings in the creative process. One other thing about the image of God here. Striking thing about image of God language in Genesis 1 is that it's democratized language, or universalized language. It refers to all humanity. There's no hierarchy present in these texts. Male and female are created in the image of God. It doesn't say that kings, and in the ancient Near East, kings would commonly be referenced in terms of being an image of God in a way that other folks weren't. Here, without regard to class, without regard to station in life, without regard to race or whatever, all interhuman hierarchical relationships are set aside. I think that this contributes to a kind of anti-monarchialism in this text. Kings don't like this text. CEOs don't like this text. It levels the human community. Now, another thing that we lifted up yesterday had to do with subdue the earth. The subdue the earth language, the command given to human beings in 128, suggests that God's world, God's creation, is good but not perfect. Okay. There is a need for what God has created to be subdued. What I suggest the meaning of that is to continue to bring order out of continuing disorder. Okay. We talked about the fact that the interconnectedness of all creatures make for some rough edges in the creation, some open ends, if you will. These rough edges in the creation constitute an openness to change, to ever new developments in the created order. Sibley Towner has, T-O-W-N-E-R, has a little commentary on Genesis published by the Westminster Bible Companion Series. He's got some nice stuff in there. And listen to his comment here on this sort of open-endedness, the fact that creation's not a finished product perspective. He says, if there were no freedom in this creation, no touches of disorder, no open ends, then moral choice, creativity, and excellence could not arise. If there were, let me repeat that, if there are no touches of disorder, no open ends, then moral choice, creativity, and excellence could not arise. The world would be a monotonous cycle of inevitability, a dull as dishwater world of puppets and automatons. Very interesting perspective, I think. So God doesn't give the creation to us sort of all wrapped up with a big red bow, you know, and hand the creation over to us. Keep it exactly as I created it, please. No work on this. God creates in such a way that God does not want it to remain as originally created. God creates a dynamic world in which the future is open to a number of possibilities, and creaturely activity is going to be important, as we'll see now, for proper creational developments. Now let me lift up one of the items on the sheet that you have there, if I can put up mine here someplace. Has to do with God, let's see, number six. God creates some creatures out of nothing. Now one of the, just a little bit on vocabulary here. Some people have noted the fact, many people in fact have noted, that the verb bara, which is translated create, is never used in the Old Testament with God, with anybody but God as the subject. So people then commonly sort of make the move, well, doesn't that mean that human beings can't really create, according to this text? Well, one of the problems with this is that there's another word in the Genesis that is also used, asah, which is the common everyday word for make. And you get them used interchangeably in the Genesis 1. In fact, asah is used more often than bara is.
How is that spelled? Because I can't see
it. Yeah, it's got a little hyphen at the beginning, A-S-A-H, okay, and B-A-R-A, okay. I think that one of the use of this particular word, asah, the everyday word for make, suggests, I think, that God's creative activity is not without analogy in human creating. There are some commonalities between what God creates and what humans make. At the same time, the use of a word like this suggests there's a kind of an inexhaustibility to God's possibilities of creation that's not characteristic of human possibilities. And so you do have an analogous activity that one can speak of relative to human creativity, but not finally a creativity that is parallel, strictly parallel to that of God. Now, one of the, you might wonder why in number six I put some creatures out of nothing. I mean, doesn't everything out of nothing? Well, there's a little bit of controversy about this, but certainly the vast majority of scholars are going to want to say that, yes, finally, in the biblical testimony to God's creative work, you do get creation out of nothing. You get to Romans 4:17, God creates out of that which does not exist. It's already present in pre-New Testament Judaism, 2 Maccabees, for example. It's got an understanding of God creating out of that which does not exist. But the question becomes whether or not Genesis 1 wants to make that claim. So we would finally want to say God creates out of nothing, but I don't think Genesis 1 wants to tell us that. I think Genesis 1 wants to start with the sort of without form and void, and you got an earth there, and you got various elements already in the created order. And Genesis 1 says, sure, God may well have created everything out of nothing, but what I want to tell you is what God did with that initial without form and disorderly situation that we find described in verse 2. So But then you move into the text and you find that there are certain creatures that come into being, say the luminaries, which are the text I make reference to here, the sun, moon, stars, and so forth, which the text represents as being created out of nothing. Other matters, as we'll see, particularly in chapter 2, we have a reference to being created out of that which already exists. Yes, please.
Is this in conflict with, excuse me, the statement that all God created was good? Or the statement that we are discovering the orderliness that was already there?
I think that what I want to say is that finally, when you take the whole biblical testimony into account, you're going to want to make some kind of claim with regard to God created everything out of nothing. But in Genesis 1 is interested in making other kinds of claims. So I want to say both things, but I don't want to import into Genesis 1 a later understanding with regard to creation out of nothing. I also want to speak, we're going to talk a little bit more about good in just a minute here, and let's see whether that picks up on your concern. Now, if we go to Genesis 2 and pick up on some text here, and let's, we start with chapter 2, verse 5, and verse 15 as initial ways into the second chapter. And look at chapter 2, verse 5, or the end of verse 4. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. Isn't that intriguing? That is to say, the world was not what God wanted it to be, because there hadn't been any rain, and there weren't any human beings around to take care of it. Well, that suggests that human activity is an important dimension in the creating of the world, if you were in enabling the world to become what God wanted it to become. We're human beings here are recognized as important in the development of the creation as is rain. Just to not have that responsibility, God, thank you very much. Now, if you jump to 2:15, and here is the development of 2:5, really. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it, bad translation, I think, and to keep it. More literally, that verb is to serve. To serve it, and it's an everyday word for serve, and to keep it. Now, there's an intriguing little book by Ellen Davis. She teaches at Duke, and she's got a book entitled Getting Involved with God. And it's a nice study of key Old Testament themes. She's particularly interested in wisdom materials, but she has a study of this. These verses, 2:5 and 2:15, and she says, to till it and to keep it. Striking thing, if you do a vocabulary search in the Old Testament on those verbs are rarely used for working for activity of working the land, to serve and keep. Rather, the verb to serve is used to serve God, to work on behalf of God, or even to worship. And so she says, to serve the land would imply, quote, that we are to see ourselves in a relationship of subordination to the land on which we live, deferring to the soil. The needs of the land take clear precedence over our own immediate preferences, unquote. Now, it's striking that if you go back to Genesis 1 now, in Genesis verses 29 to 30, there you get, of course, the creation of vegetation, and human beings are shown to be heavily dependent upon the land for life. They're not only created out of the land, which we'll see in just a minute in chapter 2, but they're dependent upon the land for their continuing life. So there's where she sort of pursues the idea of being subordinate to the land in some fundamental sense. Then she goes on and she wants to talk about the verb to keep. Now, the verb to keep is most commonly used in the Old Testament to keep the commandments or to keep the law. That has, when you talk about keeping the law, that has both negative and positive dimensions. On the one hand, positive, to keep the law is to promote the well-being of other creatures. More negatively, to restrain violence, to restrain people from misusing the power that they have. And so to keep the land in that context is to seek its well-being, to keep it from becoming violated by human misuse or abuse of one kind or another. She also points out, it's interesting that the verb to keep is commonly related also to the less fortunate and to the vulnerable. And so to keep here, to keep these folks as the sense of watch over them, care for them. And so she says, the charge to human beings in 2:15 with regard to the land, quote, can be heard as an extension of the prophetic concern for the vulnerable, expanding the sphere of covenant obligation to include the soil itself, unquote. And it's interesting that if you move now to chapter 3, verse 23, so you get post-fall, post-sin material here, you find that God gives the same task to human beings after they sin as they have before the sin. So there's no change in fundamental responsibility relative to the earth after sin has entered the picture. Now, again, taking a look at your sheet, if you look at number 4 for just a minute, God uses that which has already been created as raw material to bring still other creatures into being. This is not creation out of nothing, folks. This is creation out of something. And God's very much engaged. The various images depict God in this creational mode. God is a builder, God is a potter, and so forth. God here in the second chapter, where you get, it's particularly at 2:7, probably should read that and get that right in front of us, where you get the language of God coming down to into the ground, into the dirt, if you will, and it says, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God here is imaged as a potter who molds a human being. Animals are made out of the same land, the same soil. In chapter 2, verse 19, breathes into this new creature the breath of life. You get wonderful images of God here as one who has contact with the earth. I mean, think for just a minute. God down in the dirt, like a potter, forming this human being. And when God had finished forming this human being, I mean, God would have dirt under the divine fingernails, right? Think of that. God's soul entering into the life, the very dust of the world, and engaging with the creatures there, so that you get God's tangible, tactile engagement with the creatures here. We sing in Matin service, Psalm 95:4, his hands formed the dry land. Think of the divine hands forming, handling the stuff of the creation. And then God breathes God's own life into the human being. In other words, something of who God is breathed into human beings. Our breath has something of the divine to it. Ooh, that's a little much somehow. Something of God comes to reside in who we are as human beings. So God here is involved with the earth, its creatures, in tangible ways. And God then makes room in the divine life for that which is, what should we say, dusty, dirty, and shapes it for good. Another image that you have on this on the sheet, if I can keep my, is if you drop down to number 8, and let's take a look at that just briefly. God evaluates what has been created and the results of which entail further creative work on the part of both God and creature. Okay, there's a couple of things here that I think are important. God saw that it was good. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. All 6 days, and at the end of the 6 days, God said it was very good. And then you come to chapter 2, verse 18, and what do you get? Chapter 2, verse 18, all of a sudden, then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone, and I will make him a helper as his partner. What do you mean, God? I mean, you just got done saying it's good, it's good. Now you're all of a sudden, you're coming back to the situation, you're saying it's not good? Same Hebrew words. Okay. What's going on here? What does it mean for God to evaluate what God has done? I mean, wouldn't it, by virtue of the fact that it's being done by God, be you know, in and of itself good? Why would God evaluate what God has done? Now, a couple of things here. Notice that the creatures are declared good in themselves, quite apart from any usefulness for the human. God declares each creature good. It has a value, a worth that cannot be matched by any human evaluation. That's an important insight. There's a book by Francis Watson, British scholar, who's got this neat sentence, written before 9/11. Human acts which treat the non-human creation simply as the sphere of use value or market value, refusing the acknowledgement of its autonomous goodness, are acts of terrorists in direct opposition to the intention of the creation. That's a neat quotation, I think, particularly in our context. He wants to talk also about how are the creatures good. They're good in themselves, but they're also good for others, like vegetation is good for other creatures. Now, what does it mean for God to evaluate? What does God have to do to evaluate? You guys think, well, God, in order to evaluate something, what do? You've got to experience that something. You have to be affected by what you are being confronted with, what you're evaluating. And so you've got a relationship of consequence that's necessary in order to engage in evaluation. But again, why would God do this? One of the things that's involved may be God's entering into the very life of these new creatures and wanting to engage them at this level. But I think that verse in chapter 2, 18 is especially helpful. Doesn't that verse say, when God says, probably speaking to the divine council again, it's not good, that creation is not conceived in static terms, but in terms of a process, wherein God's response to what's been created leads to further developments in the created order and further developments in intra-creaturely relationships. So that as God experiences the human being living, God discerns that creation is not complete. God evaluates God's own work here, says it's not good. I've got to do something more. And now look at the move that God makes in chapter 2, verse 19 following. What kind of moves are these anyway? Okay, repeating 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone, and I will make him a helper as his partner. And by the way, the one who is called a helper more often than any other in the Old Testament is God. So when you read the word helper, don't think subordinate status, okay? Unless you've got a sort of a low level understanding of God. But so make him a helper. It's a godlike image. Verse 19. So out of the ground, in other words, out of the same stuff that the human being was created, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Whatever. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep and then the creation of the woman. Now, God identifies a problem within God's creative work up to this point and moves to find a solution so that God can move the evaluation of the creation from good to not good. How one assesses this is intriguing. Could one speak about sort of divine experimentation? Oh, let's see. Let's try animals. Will they work? Huh? Is that what we have going on here? Let's see if do both God and the human learn from experience here? Well, let's see. We'll create the animals and let's see what happens. Will the animals satisfy the need of the human being for companionship? There's nothing about sexuality in this text at this point.
Better not be.
And better not be, right, yeah, there you are. So does God learn from what the human being, how the human being reacts to animals? The animals, God, that doesn't do it. Huh? Does God learn from that? And God says, well, okay, let's take another step. At the same time, one should also recognize here the high value given to the animals that God would think that they, the animals, would satisfy the issue of companionship with regard to human beings. But I tell you, this portrayal of God, think for a moment. See if you can picture in your mind. Here's the Adam, huh? The human being. And God functions here, brings the animals one by one in front of the man and says, what are you going to call this one? Okay. Hippopotamus? Are you sure? And so one by one, you get this parade of the animals. It reminds you a little bit of all the animals going out of the ark a little later. You get the parade of the animals, and one by one, God, the man, gives names to the animals. Now, that's significant in several different ways. God did the naming in chapter 1 of Genesis. God named the sky and the light and so forth. But in Genesis 1, God never names the living creatures. Here, what does the human name? Human names the living creatures. And so you get God. This is another dimension of that sheet that I handed out. If you look at number 7, God and human beings name creatures, bringing further order to the creation. I think when we talk about the naming of the creatures, this is more than giving labels to the World Zoo or something like that. Okay. This has to do with the ordering of creation. Just as God, in naming the non-living creatures in Genesis 1, gives order to the creation, so also the human being now, in giving names to the animals, gives order to the creation. So I think it's intriguing that the human being doesn't simply acquiesce to what God presents. Well, I mean, this is God, right? Creator of heaven and earth. What God initially provides, the human being doesn't accept. God, the animals won't do. So God takes the ongoing creational process into account in shaping new directions for the creation. So you get human decisions made, and they're interacting with divine decisions, and together the human decisions and the divine decisions participate in the creation of the world. It's a relational understanding of creation. So creation is a process in which the creatures participate, as well as punctiliar act. The future is genuinely open here, isn't it? In this text? How is the human being going to respond to what God presents? What if the human being decided for the animals? As ongoing, that these were sufficient companions. Well, the question of whether humanity would continue beyond the first generation is sort of left open-ended here for a moment. Suspended in the mid-air of this creative moment, how will the human beings, in their God-given freedom, decide what will be the next step? So the human being is at least in part determines how God is going to make the next creative move. Right? The human judgment shapes the nature of the next divine decision. What human beings decide counts in terms of creation. Phyllis Tribble, who's a now retired but long influential Old Testament interpreter, has a study of these texts, and she's intrigued by this particular story as well. And she says this: God here, quote, is not presented as the authoritarian controller of events, but as the generous delegator of power, who even forfeits the right to reverse human decisions, unquote. Without any qualification in the text, whatever the human being called each animal, that was its name. Whatever. And so you get, I mean, is this different from the contemporary situation in some fundamental ways where humans say environmental decisions? We've been hearing about global warming these days. Human decisions may have a comparable impact on the future of the world. That would have been to be just as decisive as if the human being had initially chosen the animals. God has established a relationship with human beings in such a way that their discernment, their decisions, count in terms of the shape of the creation. Now, when it gets to where God now functions as a surgeon, first of all, an anesthesiologist putting Adam to sleep, and then a surgeon taking the rib or the side out of man, and then functioning as an architect or a sculptor and putting this new creature, the woman, into being. It's interesting that God does not come back into the picture to say, it's now good. God doesn't do the evaluating this time. Who does the evaluating? Yeah. Adam does the evaluating. And says, this is it. And so that human word functions in the text with the same import as the divine word. It is good, it is good, it is good. Now the human functions as the one who does the evaluating and has that creative capacity, that creative work in this particular moment. Now, we could talk some about the role of the relationship between the male and the female in these texts. Be happy to do that, but at some point. But maybe just a couple of comments here before moving to a couple of concluding notes. I think that it's interesting. Some people think that, well, because the woman was created out of the side of the man, that she must be subordinate to the man. Well, let's see. If the man was created out of the dust of the ground, then the man must be subordinate to the dust of the ground. I mean, if you're going to make that kind of move, let's be consistent across the board. Or some people think that, well, the man names the woman, and if you name somebody, that indicates an act of subordinating the one who is named. But then you move along in the text and you find out there in Genesis 16 that Hagar gives a new name to God. And you really want to talk about Hagar? that means that God is subordinate to Hagar? No, naming doesn't entail a subordination. Or another is, the woman was created last. Well, there are a number of different ways in which you could handle being created last. God finally learns how to do it, right? That would be one way to do it, okay? Or another way to think about this would be in Genesis 1, you get the ordering of the creation and what's created last there. Human beings are created last in Genesis 1, and if you want them to be the most important in Genesis 1, then the parallel in Genesis 2 is, well, anyway, you can, one has to be careful with the way in which one assesses some of these details and seeks to find levels of subordinationism in these opening chapters of Genesis. They're not there. You get there after the fall, but in Genesis 1 and 2, it's remarkable that a patriarchy is not present in the text at all.
And again, to make the same point, that I mean, that God wants to a partner for human beings, and so all the animals come. And in some sense, isn't the man saying no? Superior-inferior relationships don't do it. I mean, he's saying in effect, okay, I've got dominion over these animals, but this isn't enough. And this isn't relationship. Is it possible to push that? Because then when the woman comes and finally we have an equivalency, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But finally there is a parallel, there's an equivalency. We've gotten away from the idea that animals are insufficient for relationship of the
I think the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is certainly intended in the text to emphasize equivalency, that we have no hierarchical relationship between male and female. I think that's very important, and that they could one talk about differences in relationship, perhaps. That you have here a true relationship which will take, what's the problem that God is addressing here is the issue of companionship, aloneness. And that the animals, well, one might talk about a certain relationship. In other words, in order to name the animal, you have to become sort of involved in the life of the animal, and there has to be a relationship of some consequence there. But it's not the kind of relationship which finally emerges relative to the woman. And so, I think there may be some differences in the nature of relationship there would be important. I think the important thing, what is the issue with which one starts? And that's the issue of companionship. And then, as you break that out, well, different creatures function in different ways relative to the need that's been addressed. Right there, yes?
I wonder what you think of communication as a distinguishment between the creation of the woman and the creation of the animals, because God and Adam clearly communicated, or he wouldn't know to name them. He communicated probably with the council you speak of, and none of the animals, unless you imagine him as a Dr. Doolittle thought thinking with the animals, communicated with him, except in a, I mean, not in a speech way.
Like. Right, right.
And yet, when the woman was created, it was primarily the communicative skill, that ensues between the two that distinguishes her and him from Adam and Eve and the animals.
I think I got your point. Let me try and come back. But interesting things that happens is that before there's any communication between Adam and Eve, there is the recognition on the part of Adam that this does take care of the issue that's been raised. And so it doesn't, that at least no verbal communication. I think there are other forms of communication, obviously. I mean, what Adam sees has considerable impact upon the evaluative stance that he takes. But there doesn't seem to be any verbal communication at this point. I will follow. Over here and then here, yeah.
Any thought on why a rib to make her whole? Why not a toe or...
Yeah, but two kidneys, take one of them.
Yeah, there's a dispute as to whether or not it's actually a rib. It's not used in the rest of the Old Testament to refer to that anatomical part. And it's the way in which they infer the meaning of the word, and it has reference to sort of 2x4s that are used to build the temple and so forth. And so inferences drawn from that particular use. A number of scholars claim that rib is too sort of a minor, if you will, a small part of the human that's being considered here. And so another meaning of the word involved could be side. And so that you have then a much more substantial portion of the human being that is used by God to create the woman. And there's a tendency these days to push more in the direction of that more substantial portion of the man that's used to create the woman. What is one of the basic images that's used for creation up to this point in the text is God separates the light from the darkness, God separates the day and the night. And so the image of separation may in fact be present in this particular text too. Sort of you get a separation of the man, and out of that separation emerges the male and the female. So if there's some, I saw an article in what's the News of the World, you know, one of these supermarket, sheets that comes out, and it said that they had discovered this skeleton in Colorado that where the two were side by side, and the male was missing one rib, the Garden of Eden was determined to be in southern Colorado, as I recall. People can play a lot with the idea of rib, but one of the things that was pointed up is that rib, people make light of the rib. And one of the things that happens when you make light of something, and it can be subject to joking, what it stands for in this text, namely that out of which the woman is created, you make light of the final product as well. In some way, you subordinate the final product in some way. And so I think that the movement toward understanding being created out of the side is helpful here, and I think will probably have an impact over the long haul, that people will be talking less and less about the rib over the years to come. Yes?
The idea of the separation consistent with the idea that maybe Adam could give, if he was both, that he could give birth and reproduce, just him alone, and he said, I don't want to go that way, you know, separate this from me, and give part of it to...
Yeah. But Phyllis Trible, it's kind of interesting, her conversation would enter in at this first point. She refuses to translate the word Adam as male prior to the creation of female. She talks about the earth creatures. She used to talk about male-female together?
Well, Android.
And she used to use that language, but now she uses the language of earth creature. Let's say that this creature is not really male until the female is now on the scene. And so the move that God makes in the creation of the female also significantly revises, quote unquote, who the male is. And so you get then a move in the identity, that's what language she uses, the identity of the male at that particular point. Please, yeah, sorry.
Now a comment on, and to the other one. I've heard it said that the rib suggests something about the proximity to the heart. Is that a fanciful spin-off on the location of the rib, not toe, not head, but the proximity of the heart.
Yeah. I think that's probably midrashic, it's an interpretation that's emerged over the years. Let's see, what good reason can we come up with regard to why the rib rather than the toe? Well, it's closer to the heart. I mean, where the heart, you know, where the real important stuff goes on in our life. So that's my I know of nothing biblical that would provide any reflection there.
But the initial comment had to do with the naming. I've heard it said, and I wonder what credence you give to this, that it's an important moment because it delegates to man this tremendous symbol making power.
Mm-hmm.
The in a way, the creation of language is something that's totally shared with and really delegated to us as human beings.
Yeah, this is the first use of human language.
Right.
And it has to do with the task of naming.
Mm-hmm.
And ordering. And it's also performative language. That is to say, what the man says happens. Mm-hmm. It's sort of like I pronounce you man and wife, and just by virtue of the language used, something takes place. And so it's performative speech, the importance of language. Mm-hmm. I think that is an important dimension of the text here. It can be lifted up in a special way. One of the interesting things that Brueggemann lifts up relative to that naming process and to the choosing of the animals is that God, by saying it's not good that the man should be alone, recognizes that God cannot satisfy the problem of loneliness in God's own self. Isn't that something? I mean, so that there has to be another human creature alongside the man in order to truly satisfy. God can't fulfill the problem of loneliness. Or the problem of companionship. Certainly, God is going to be present and active in the inhuman life, but there's something in sort of God's godness, if you will, that is not capable. Hard language to use for God, not capable of satisfying the issue of companionship truly, the issue of loneliness truly. So Brueggemann uses the language of the secularization of the life of the human. One could talk about God as partner, and Brueggemann will talk about that all over the place in his theology, but there's something different about God as partner and another human being as partner. It's a different level here. Please, yes.
It seems to me when we start dissecting things like this, looking for facts and how things happen, we kind of miss a truth in there somewhere. And I'm referring to, for instance, I assume God created male and female animals. Why would God create then only one male human?
If
you're looking at all the facts of this type of thing, but what truth are we looking for here? God doesn't say, or Bible doesn't say, seek ye the facts. It says, seek ye the truth.
Mm-hmm. Which may include some facts, huh?
There's a difference, a big difference.
Yeah. If you have,
then we get into this big argument, you know, who did Cain and Abel marry, and on and on and on, or who were their partners?
Yeah.
Why do we get into that type of argument?
Well, the text it's got all kinds of gaps and corners. You come around a corner of the text and all of a sudden you're whipped by a hot wind or a cold wind, and you're invited to take another look at this text. Hey, there maybe is more here than I originally saw. And so might it be that our concern here now for a relational understanding of creation, which has been our basic concern, or all kinds of other ways of looking at this text, we could go at this from several different angles, but might this sort of relational understanding of creation assist us in some of the more expansive more fundamental concerns that we might finally lift up. I started out yesterday with, or the day before yesterday, I think, but both maybe, with, there's an idea of God here that's at stake. How do we think about this God and how this God relates to the world? Are we open to a God who is risk-taking? Are we open to a God who is vulnerable, makes God's self vulnerable to the life of the world? Are we open to a God who sits down there in the das, and gets his hands dirty, gets the divine hands dirty? And are we ready for a God who can take on human form? I mean, if you were talking about God as a potter, down in the dirt, breathing, you're talking about God having taken on human form and appearing on the world scene and making these kinds of tactile moves. What kind of God is that?
A smaller God than I want to believe in.
Might one also make things a little different direction? That God in Jesus takes a human form and enters into our lives, getting down in the dust and shaping and all, so that there then is significant continuity between the way in which God relates to the world in the Old Testament and what God does in Jesus. I mean, I think there's some spinning out some of these details with which we've been working does have significant sort of larger implications for theological reflection.
God is big enough to be small.
God is big enough to be small. God is big enough to get down in the dirt. God is big enough to have a conversation with this newly created human being. One of the concerns of mine over the years has been that the biblical material presents to us a God who has entered deeply into the life of the world. God is not aloof, off in the distance, popping in now and again with an intervention. God is right here, deeply engaged in our lives. And to talk about God in these terms, it seems to me, is fundamentally true to what we experience in the Christ event in the Incarnation. What God does in Jesus is not something totally new. God has been about this way of relating to the world during Old Testament times too, taking on human form, making appearances in the human community. And I want to talk about sort of continuity between Old Testament and New Testament in significant ways between the Christ event and texts like this of this sort. And I think the detail now, coming back to your initial question, I think the detail with which we've been working helps us see that. But thank you for that. I preached a little too much. I'm sorry. Another question
here.
I can hardly see
up there.
There we are. Oh, okay.
Is there any difference in the quality or type of relation that God has with creation based on who God is named or how God is named? Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Elohim, Yahweh. Yeah. Is there any difference?
There are all kinds of names for God in the Old Testament. Only once is God given a name by human beings, namely Hagar in Genesis 16. In all other cases, God gives God's own name, or else the narrator just assumes it exists. So you've got these names with all different kinds, all sorts of meanings. It's common, for example, to suggest that Elohim, or El, a shortened form, or Eloah, is the more generic word for God, and that Yahweh is the more personal Israelite, specifically in view of the covenant with Israel, that kind of name. I want to recognize some of those differences. One of the striking things that we've got in the text, in the present form of the text, is that you've got an intermixing of these names. And so the fact that Lord God, that particular collocation is used in the opening chapters of Genesis, and it's a rare collocation, actually, when you take a look across the whole Old Testament. The fact that they're used together in this text, I think, wants to say something about sort of all that you can sort of unpack the names of God to be are coming together here in this particular text.
Could you repeat that, please?
that particular point?
Yes.
Okay. In the opening chapters of Genesis, an unusual formulation with respect to the naming of God is Lord God. Okay. And that particular collocation, that particular setting side by side of two words for God is unusual. And I think that the fact that they are unusual, that kind of unusual gathering of divine names may be an effort to suggest that all that God is relative to what you can discern in the name of God is sort of coming together here, and they want to say as much as they possibly can in the name relative to what's happening here. I don't know whether that makes sense, but do I see another hand there? Where?
Captain.
Oh, there it is.
Just thinking about creation, and it's looking at, and I'm trying to skim this, but I was thinking about the breath of life and the forming, sort of the tangible, that getting down there and the breathing in of life. Of course, for me, it was a memory of doing CPR on someone up here at Holden, and that breathing in and doing everything we could to put breath back in, unsuccessfully, unfortunately. But whereas in the language in the first, there's a lot of speaking of God in the creation, but when you get down into the human, it's about the forming and the breathing of the life. And
it's either you or Mark that are...
Sorry. We are co-creators. But what does that mean? I mean, I think about that sort of... When I think about breath, I'm breathing in out of creation and putting it back in. It's really this whole process. I think there's an interesting sort of...
I think that we haven't plumbed the depths of that particular divine move. One of the things that I think we don't commonly attend to, what I suggested, namely that this is something of God that's actually breathed into a human life. We carry with us something of God in the breath which we breathe. The text wants to make that clear. That's, I think, remarkable. Thank you for today. Tomorrow we'll start our talk.